Father, we come before you now to hear your word, and we pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear it and hearts that are quick to obey it. Father, we pray that you would speak to us in your word by your Spirit powerfully, that you would change us, that you would make us wise to your truth, and that you would build up and strengthen your church. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue this morning with our second message in the series that we began last time, that we've entitled The Psychology and Methods of Sin, as contrasted with the mindset and fruits of the Holy Spirit. How does sin think? And what are its tactics? Well, this message is entitled Worship Me or Else. And you see why we read then for the scripture reading, Daniel chapter 3. Listen to these true life accounts given by women who were married to abusive men. I would never in my wildest nightmares dream that my husband would ever abuse me, but he did. I took our two-month-old son and fled after the fourth time my husband struck me. My husband is a Christian, but his rage at things was unreal. And by the way, we'll be dealing with that matter of, we'll tweak that a bit. My husband is a professing Christian, right? No murderer will enter the kingdom of God. My husband is a Christian. He's a professing Christian. But his rage at things was unreal. And it doesn't take much to end a human life when one is in an uncontrollable rage. I received counsel that it was my duty to stay and suffer for Jesus' sake. I stayed with him then, misapplying scriptures of how I was to act. I accepted what he did or didn't do, and just tried to work on me doing what was right. That's a formula for disaster. Another woman said, I was beaten and emotionally abused by my ex-husband. I left for 6 months, but when he saw a counselor and promised reform, I returned. I was not beaten after the return, but I found out that my four-year-old daughter was beaten, that is, and sexually abused by him as well. The pastor I spoke to, the counselor I saw, the family doctor, all Christians, preferred to believe that I was lying, or at least to blame for the trouble. Even his divorce lawyer, another Christian, condemned my soul to hell because of my hard-hearted refusal to try still another reconciliation. And one of the purposes of this series is to make us wise to the tactics of sin so that we will never, ever give that kind of advice to such a person, a victim of abuse. Even now, she continues, 7 years later, no one believes the story. And at this moment, he has my daughter, thanks to a court order and gross misunderstanding of a letter she wrote to a nationally known counselor. My daughter, now 11, is reduced to the almost suicidal state I was in. She desperately wants out. Here is another woman's experience. I did not leave until after his third murder attempt on me. And still, I believed in a reconciliation. I kept thinking that if I would do right things, he wouldn't get angry. He never even admitted abuse. Our marriage was so perfect on the outside that few people believed that I had been abused. And finally, another, and these are coming, from a book called Battered into Submission, The Tragedy of Wife Abuse in the Christian, apparently Christian Home, written by James and Phyllis Alsdurf, and I don't know if they live in Eugene, but the publisher of the book is in Eugene, Oregon. And this account: it's been 4 months since my husband was removed from our home by police, and most people who know about it just pass judgment on me. You don't know what it's like to wake up at 3 a.m. with your husband standing over you, not talking, not doing anything, just staring at you. You don't know how guilty you feel or just plain confused when people you love don't help or won't get involved. You don't know my fears as a mother of three boys of beginning to lose the respect of my sons. I can still hear my husband screaming at me, "You're a Christian and God wants us together. You leave me and nothing will go right in your life forever." I hope that stories like that, well, they're not stories, they're real stories. I hope that those accounts and others like that will begin to excite your interest in this topic, in learning about the psychology and methods of sin, especially in relation to, as we've seen, its fundamental motive, that is, that being had to possess power and control over others. It's my opinion. It's not just my opinion. It's widely discussed in the reading that I've been doing, that evangelical conservative Christianity, I mean, let's just talk about our house, right? Evangelical fundamental conservative Christianity has plenty of dirty laundry that needs exposure by the light of Christ in this area of the seeking and striving for power and control and abuse in professing Christians' homes. Listen to Jude. This is a great passage. Jude verses 12 through 19. Evil men creep into our church, which is referred to as Love Feast, the communion feast here, unnoticed. These kinds of people, Jude says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Notice the secrecy. Hidden. Hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions." And look at the result of these people. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And before we're done this morning, we'll have much more to say about this tactic of sin that utilizes in order to gain power and control, the tactic of division. Divide and conquer. Now, we should not be surprised. It seems that we are, but we should not be surprised if the same thing happens in our day that Jude was speaking of here. That evil, deceptive, cunning men who desire power and self-glory, like Nebuchadnezzar, right, come into Christ's church disguised as sheep. And as we saw last time, 2 Corinthians 11, disguised as servants of righteousness. After all, their master, Satan, can appear as an angel of light. And they come to carry out their abuse of Christ's flock for their own self-glory by exercising and forcing power and control. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Here then is this essential quality of sin that we spoke of last time. Power and control. Power and control. And remember our thesis. Let's repeat it. The psychology, the mindset, the attitudes and the methods and goals of abusive men, particularly as practiced in their marriages and families, is a crystal clear illustration of the attitudes, methods, and goals of sin. Furthermore, the way that the abusive man functions in his closest relationships, usually in his home, can teach us volumes about how we can expect a wicked man to practice his evil ploys in the church, and why not? After all, as we will learn, such men's goals are the same: power and control, self-exaltation. We can learn about the psychology and tactics of our own sin, and in particular, of the enemy's emissary sent to enslave and abuse Christ's people by studying and learning about the psychology and tactics of abusive men, specifically, once more, as they exercise their abuse in their marriages and families behind closed doors where no one else knows and no one else sees. And finally, also last time we said, sin in its very essence, lust, is the lust for power and control. It craves to be first, to be preeminent, even over God. And thus, Satan, I will be like the Most High. Remember Diotrephes, that wicked leader, power-hungry leader in 3 John, where John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, so you see, power and control, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses, he's an abuser there in the church, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. We will be looking at a little bit later, in a few moments, at a fundamental weapon of sin, a fundamental weapon of abusive, controlling, power-seeking people. And we'll be looking at it in detail, but I want to mention it right now in one respect. And the weapon is secrecy. All right? Secrecy. Hidden reefs in our love feast. And I wanted to make a mention here just briefly, because it's illustrated by John's mention of Diotrephes here in 3 John. And what I wanted to point out here is that because sin thrives in darkness, right? It thrives in darkness. It thrives in secrecy. That's where a lot of its power comes from. Wicked men make use of little philosophies that we can accept them if we're not careful. We can accept them and not even think, well, unthinkingly accept them, and oh yeah, that must be true. And here's an example for instance, wicked men who perpetrate their facade and masquerade as being righteous and godly, fine, upstanding Christians and fathers and husbands and so on, like these kinds of sayings. You've heard this, right? If you can't say something nice about someone, don't say anything at all, right? I have a whole list. I'll give you some more of these in the future. I have a whole list of sayings like that that a couple of the books that I've been reading point out. If you can't say something nice about someone, you must not say anything at all. Is that what the Apostle John did here? What did he do? He named Diotrephes. He named Alexander the coppersmith. He named Hymenaeus and Alexander once again. He shone the light of truth on them and their evil deeds. He even announces, he writes this letter to the church where Diotrephes is, and he says, and when I come, I'm going to nail him in front of everyone. So this is another deception that sin uses to hide in the darkness. All right, well, last time we left off considering the origin of true power. And we said that the Bible is plain on this. Power is only inherent in God. Inherent means that it resides only in God. God is the only being in whom, well, that's why he's called omnipotent, all-powerful. He is the only being in whom these qualities reside by virtue of who he is, by virtue of his being. Creatures do not possess power in the same way that God does. And if we are to do battle with our sin, we must acknowledge this. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge this fact. Any position of authority is established by God. And he can remove a person just as easily as he put a person into any kind of a position or office of authority. In respect to power and control, a creature, us, creatures, never truly possess power as their own. It all emanates from God. That's why Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority at all over me if it hadn't been given to you by the Father. And so it was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostles performed miracles. It wasn't in their own name, right? The apostles understood that. Only Christ had power go out of himself to raise the dead and to heal, to create wine from water, an act of creation, you see, or to feed the 5,000 and create all of that food. But it is the mindset of sin, and it is certainly the mindset of a wicked, abusive, power-hungry, controlling man that he possesses this power by virtue of who he is. He possesses this power by virtue of who he is, that it is inherent within him. And therefore, this explains why such a person is incredibly and profoundly justified in their thinking. And we don't mean by justified here, justified and made righteous in Christ. We mean this idea that whatever they do, well, take Nebuchadnezzar, for example. He was profoundly justified in abusing his people, his subjects, of setting up this fiery furnace and so on, throwing people into it. He's not going to lose any sleep over that night. It's not going to bother him at all. He's profoundly justified, and so is the abusive man. Furthermore, he sees himself as absolutely entitled to be virtually worshipped and served by others. And he has no guilty conscience about this at all. This is one of the, when we speak in this series, we're speaking about the abusive man. This is one of the fundamental differences between sinful people and a true abuser, all right? All of us, I hope, as we discuss the tactics and psychology of sin, are going to see it to one degree or another in ourselves and be convicted by that and have a conscience about that. The truly abusive man that these women were talking about and whose hands they suffered, they have no conscience about this at all. It doesn't bother them at all. They could go beat up their wife, beat her to a pulp, and go lay down and take a nap. Sleep like a baby, you see. People can do this in the family of God, in the church, and then go home and sleep like a baby because they have a profound sense of justification for what they do and a profound sense of entitlement to be served by others and to wield this power over others. And we left off last time by saying that we wanted to learn more about the various strategies and methods, weapons, we might say, weapons that sin uses to demand and force that power and control, that worship, the fiery furnaces, in other words, right? The fiery furnaces. Well, here then, we've seen it. Let's look again at verses 1 through 6 of Daniel chapter 3. And we just see a perfect picture here then of how this abuse functions. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It probably could have been seen for many miles. It may well be that his earlier vision that was interpreted by Daniel to him of this image, maybe rather than receiving Daniel's interpretation of his dream humbly, he decides he's going to make that image. Only this image is all of gold, which represented him in the earlier vision. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then all those officers, right, satraps, prefects, governors, and so on again, they gather together for this dedication, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." This is what sin does, and this is what an abusive man, and remember also last time we qualified this. Most of the time I'm going to be speaking of the abuser in the male gender, right? For a couple of reasons. First of all, most of the time, in domestic situations and so on, the abuser is the male, right? That's most commonly, and the wife or girlfriend is the victim. But certainly, there are abusive women as well, and so we don't want to disregard that at all. But for simplicity's sake, this is what we are doing. This, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here, is what the abuser does. This is his tactic. This is me, whatever it might be. My idea. My opinion. My wants, my needs, whatever it is. You bow down. And worship my glory, and if you don't, I've got this fiery furnace, and you're going, I'll see to it that you go in there unless you bow down. And so, a woman, for example, who's married to an abusive man, or the people of God in a church that is enslaved by abusive man or abusive people, are in a fiery furnace, faced with threats, you see. And so there's this, actually this atmosphere and climate of fear. And as we will see, there are all kinds of little fiery furnaces, weapons that the abusive man is very crafty at using. Another thing that I hope that this series will illustrate to you very clearly and remind you of is the craftiness of the enemy. The craftiness of the enemy. He is subtle. He is subtle. Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar then. He is abusing his people for his own self-glory. You see his mindset. We plan next Sunday to look at Daniel chapter 4, but let me read just a couple of verses out of it because it illustrates Nebuchadnezzar's mindset at this point. He says in chapter 4, verse 30, he's up on the roof of his palace in Babylon, and he looks out on the city. The king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" You see, by his mighty power, he views himself as possessing God's power. He views himself as God. He views himself as possessing power and majesty simply by virtue of who he is. And in about 60 seconds, he's eaten grass with the cows out in the field. Why? Because God, just like that, can remove that sovereignty. Just like that. Be gone. And it turns out, if God had not chosen Nebuchadnezzar to be the king and put and get and grant him that sovereignty, it turns out Nebuchadnezzar would have been one of the lowliest of the lowly. That's all who he is. And so he's out there for 7 years learning his lesson. When an abusive man, when sin is practicing its trade, there is always an instrument of compulsion present. An abusive, power-seeking, controlling person is a threatening person. He or she wields their favorite weapons to compel through fear and force and submission. It's satanic. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, where Christ comes to destroy the power, break the power in the works of the devil, because the devil has been holding people enslaved through fear of death. Through fear of death. That's one of his chief weapons. Now, think carefully about this. Let's contrast the so-called power and threatening of an abusive man, abusive person, with power, real power, as it exists in Christ. Does Christ, in order to ensure his power, in order to execute his power in his creation and upon his creatures, does he need to threaten them to gain their submission? Does he need to threaten them? Think, for example, creation. What was there to threaten? There's nothing. Let there be light, or else what? You see the point. God's power is resident within him. He speaks, and it is. And it's done. Think of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth, or else. Oh, okay. No, he comes simply because Christ possesses power. There was not some kind of threat of consequence that was required in order to compel submission to that power. Does God threaten? Yes, God threatens. We are to fear, though, as the London Confession says, we are to fear God's threatenings, tremble at his threatenings. But his threatenings are not given. You see, they're given as warnings. They are not given because they're somehow necessary to force to compel obedience and submission to him by his creatures. Satan, on the other hand, had to operate, for example, through fear of death and threatenings in order to compel submission. You see it in Daniel 3. What power did Nebuchadnezzar really have over Daniel's three friends or anyone there? None. And Daniel's three friends exhibited that. They understood this. Well, king, you know, you can throw us in a fiery furnace, but we're not. Essentially, they're saying, you can't make us bow down. You can't make us worship. You can't make us worship that image. And if you throw us in the fiery furnace, then I guess you throw us in the fiery furnace, but we're not going to do this, you see. Christ does not need to force men to submit to him through threatenings. True power and control, as possessed by Christ, are simply announced and exercised. Christ does not need to obtain the creature's submission by threat and fear before he can exercise his power and control. He simply speaks. Speaks with his inherently powerful word, and the thing is done. This is not so with abusive men. They must threaten. And why? Because they really possess no true power, nor do they possess true control. They must obtain submission of their victims through threats and fear before they can control them. This is incredibly freeing to understand. First of all, we need to become wise to these threatenings, because these threatenings can be really subtle, right? It can be something as seemingly innocuous as the silent treatment, right? That's a threat, is what that is. That is a threat. But so we need to become wise as to what the weapons are, but we also need to become as wise as Daniel and his three friends, right? Is that you know, an abusive controlling Diotrephes does not have power and control over us. They can bring along all the fiery furnace weapons they want. They do not have power and control over the people of Christ. King Nebuchadnezzar, though he was the world's most powerful king at the time, could not force anyone to bow down to his image simply by speaking the command. He needed to threaten, and he needed an instrument of that threat, the fiery furnace. His lack of true power was made evident by his use of this wicked threat. And so it is with the wicked man today. Look at Diotrephes again and take a look at his weapons. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, okay, power, control, justification in what he does, entitlement to be first, right? Likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. What's he doing? Talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that. And here it is. Here's his threat. He refuses to welcome the brothers. These would mean believers who came to that church. He refused to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. You welcome them, I'll excommunicate you. You're out of here, right? That's Diotrephes. You will always find the threat. The fiery furnace will always be there in some form, because it betrays the fact clearly that the person does not truly possess any power then at all. So the wicked, power, and control-hungry man always uses his favorite arsenal of weapons. And we're going to be taking a look at least one of them this morning, and then plan to learn more about others as well. And it will really help us understand how sin operates, how sin thinks, and specifically put us on guard against Diotrephes. Imagine, how would Diotrephes function in his family at home? If he's doing this in the church, you can bet, you know, he's putting himself off in the church as this great godly person. But what's it like being married to Diotrephes? What's it like to be the children of Diotrephes, you see? And so as we learn these things, our defenses then can go up. We can become wise about the tactics of sin, and we can prevent abusive people from enslaving us. Let's review just a bit from last time and listen again to a couple of descriptions of abuse that were given by, one was by Lundy Bancroft in his book, The Batterer as Parent, and then also Patricia Evans, The Verbally Abusive Relationship. Neither one of those people are Christians to my knowledge, although, let's see, I didn't bring it with me. I'll have to remember that. It's very interesting. In the front of Patricia Evans' book, even though, to my knowledge, she's not a Christian, there's a poem. She has a poem that's written by a man who used to be a serious abuser of his wife. And this poem is remarkable. It's a confession of his realization of the wickedness of his sin that he had committed. And in the closing verses, you can tell that he attributes his deliverance from it to Christ. And there it is, right? Christ is the abusive man's only rescuer. Right? There is no other deliverance from it than Christ. But here are these definitions and descriptions of abuse. A batterer, that is in Bancroft's particular book here, an abuser who happens to exercise physical abuse as well. But don't think for a minute that even the most serious abuse is simply physical, right? It's psychological, it's spiritual, it's emotional. Lots of other, even many times more serious than physical. But a batterer is a person who exercises a pattern of coercive, threatening control in a partner relationship. All right, we would say in marriage or with a guy engaged to a girl or courting a girl or whatever, exercises a pattern of coercive control in a partner relationship, punctuated by one or more acts of intimidating physical violence or credible threat of physical violence. This pattern of control and intimidation may be predominantly psychological, economic, or sexual in nature, or may rely primarily on the use of physical violence. All right, and then here's what we heard last time from Patricia Evans. Power over shows up as control and dominance. A belief in power over resembles a lens, a mindset, through which the believer, the abuser, the believer in power over others, views the world. Someone who believes in power over expects to get what he or she wants. Now remember, this, and with this kind of a person that we're talking about, this is not something that happens sometimes. This is who they are. This is who they are. They expect to get what he or she wants through the use of power over another. Verbal abuse is a means of controlling, dominating, and having power over another person. The verbal abuser seeks to control and dominate. In a verbally abusive relationship, only the illusion, remember secrecy, right? Only the illusion of an authentic relationship exists. Since the abuser needs to have power over his partner, he cannot accept her as an equal. In an abusive relationship, the couple does not really plan together. That would require mutuality and equality. And that is something that the abusive man simply can't have. Power and control belong only to the Lord. We should be very thankful for that. What if Satan truly possessed power and control? What if he did? Turns out that in the universe we live in, the good one is the one who possesses perfect power, true power and control. And that's just like, whew, that is a very good thing. And it also should make us shudder as we recognize that we are fallen beings that we would begin to try to exercise power, and how easily corrupted our exercise of power can become, as history shows. How does it go? Absolute power corrupts, and that kind of a thing. Actually, I don't know if you've got the cart before the horse on that one. There's corruption already there, and then it wields that control. Well, let's look at the arsenal of abuse here. Christ instructs us to love one another. It's the opposite of abuse. This is the law of Christ, that we love God and that we love one another and fulfill the first and second tables of the law. So that the Bible is filled with instructions like this. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The abusive man is anything but eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. As we'll see again, he thrives on division. The abusive, controlling, power-craving man does not walk with humility. He is not characterized by gentleness or patience or forbearance. He does not seek the unity of the Spirit. He must be first. And if he is a religious hypocrite, that is, if he professes to be a Christian, he is particularly destructive, because he will not only conduct his deceptive manipulations and abuse within his home, but he will do it in his church behind the facade of a profession of Christ. And those who are the victims of his abuse are often very confused. As you learn more about the effects of this kind of abuse on women, for example, on children, I hope that you will become more and more righteously angered about the nature of the thing. Because it's... I've begun to kind of envision the victim of abuse as... I just kind of picture a prisoner of war, maybe in World War II, right? And so maybe the Nazis have captured someone and they're in this dungeon hole and they drag them out and they beat them and they use all kinds of psychological weapons against them and they brainwash them and then they throw them back in the hole. That's not too far-fetched of a picture of a person who is married to or an abusive kind of person. All right, weapon number one, secrecy. Secrecy. This is devastating, and we've got to shine the light on it. Sin, the Bible makes plain, operates in darkness. Spiritual darkness? Hey, literal darkness, right? When do most crimes, when does sin really come out and hit the streets of the city? Nighttime, right? Darkness. So I always thought it's kind of interesting. You know, how many taverns do you walk into and they're just brilliantly lit? It doesn't seem to work that way, for example. Sin operates in the shadows, behind closed doors. It thrives where there's a lack of light of truth. And so sin loves secrecy. That's why it's so subtle and manipulative and deceptive. Patricia Evans describes it. The first pattern which the partner, the victim of an abuser, may recognize in abuse, and her book is on verbal abuse, but is that the interactions which upset, hurt, or confuse her, get this now, rarely, if ever, occur in public. Now, this is profound. This means that unless you are the victim, you have never seen the abuser's true character. This is why they're so dangerous. You have never seen the abuser's real character. and methods. There would have been, I'll bet, there was people that were ready to run to Diotrephes' defense. Because he's the godliest man that they have ever known, right? See, this happens all the time. If Diotrephes' wife would have come and said, this is the kind of guy that he is at home, who would have, would anyone have believed her? You think that you know him, but you don't know him. If he is this abusive kind of person, you do not know him, because secrecy is part of the essence of his sin. Verbal abuse, she goes on, verbal abuse, like physical abuse, often occurs behind closed doors. Your sin's like that, isn't it? Mine is, right? We sin. Do we do it boldly and publicly? That's not the nature of sin. Even if there's a house full of people, the verbal abuse may occur when others have left the room and the partner is alone with the abuser. And then all of a sudden, the other people at the party are like, they come back and they say, what's the matter with her? And he looks really great, see? Well, secrecy is a key to the abuser's power over. Secrecy also intensifies the partner's confusion. An abused person is a confused person. And we need to learn a whole lot more about that. Sin is a fog. It confuses. Secrecy intensifies the partner's confusion. The abuse may occur when a child is present. If it occurs in public, it's disguised so that others think it's in some way justified or its meaning is known only to the partner. Going public is usually a sign of escalation and or impending physical abuse. Nan, married to Ned, a successful executive, shared this insight. I was wondering why I felt unhappy around Ned because friends said that I was married to such a nice guy and how lucky I was. Then, as I thought about it, I realized that Ned never acted the same when they were around. And that kind of thing can take years to figure out. All right? Ned never acted the same when these friends were around. I was really stunned when I realized that he must know what he's doing or he wouldn't keep it secret. It is a very intentional sin. Ned is not a person who's out of control. He is practicing his craft. Many of the women, Evans goes on, many of the women I interviewed were told by friends or relatives that their mates were really nice guys. In one case, the abuse was so severe and threatening, it was described to the partner as a prisoner of war experience by two therapists. Following her divorce, this woman's family still could not accept the reality of her experience. To them, the abuser was a really nice guy. The abuser had never acted the same way around them as he had when he was alone with his partner. You see? So begin to Ananias and Sapphira. It took God, through God worked through Peter to have it revealed to him was what they really were. Nobody else knew, you see. Well, we want to plan to deal in much more detail later on with this whole matter of secrecy. But you must understand that the nature of this sin involves incredible deception and incredible manipulation on the part of the abusive, power, control-seeking man. This topic really fleshes out, as you see its ugliness, fleshes out what Paul says in Romans 3 about the sinful nature, sin. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. By the way, another false philosophy, right, on the list is sticks and stones can break my bones, but words, how can they harm me? Words are the craft of this guy, you see. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And if that has ever sounded too harsh to you, I hope it won't after we see the abuser in action in his sin. Now, consider just a bit what the secrecy of sin does to people. Let's take an example of a home. There's a home, a family, where secrecy is enforced. Because let's say dad is an abuser. You talk about confusion. You have this existence inside the walls of the home, and you have another existence out in the world or in the church, or if they happen to be professing Christians. And so let's take children, for instance, children growing up in that dichotomy. How are they to make sense of that? How are they, you know, in one place they hear how great dad is, and in another place they see dad wickedly in action in the home. How are they to make sense? What kind of impact is that going to have? Well, it has a terrible impact. Terrible, terrible impact on them. False guilt, all kinds of stuff. A child that grows up in a family where he is told and expected and to keep secrets about dark things, that is destruction. That is destruction to a human being. These are the devil's tactics. He is the prince of darkness, and we should not be at all surprised then that he uses secrecy as one of his most effective weapons. 2 Kings 17, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places, idol worship, in all their towns from watchtower to fortified cities. Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers. David knew what it was like to be abused, right? Who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? Well, God can see them. And here again, we can be thankful. God, he sees it all. God sees it all. They think that they can keep it secret from him. But they can't. Christ is the light of the world. He is the light of truth. Psalm 90. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see. The wicked, abusive man can never hide anything then at all from God. There are no secrets hidden from Christ, and this should cause the Christian to rejoice. When Christ justified you, when he saved you, when he gave you a new heart, when he justified you, and when God adopted you into his family, he knew everything about you. Everything. You've got no secrets from God. There will never come a day when you'll have to stand before God and say, that? If I'd have known that, right? That'll never happen. It'll never, ever happen. We need to come to terms with the fact that we don't really know Diotrephes. We don't know the wicked, deceptive power over controlling, abusive man because secrecy is one of his most basic weapons. It is standard issue in his arsenal. Where his victims are, he abuses them most often in secret, whether it be in the home, in the marriage, or sometimes even then, as Diotrephes, in the church. And therefore, you can be sure of it, that most people who know him are entirely duped by him. This is his craft, and we need to become wise to it. And the Bible gives us enough instruction that we can be wise to it. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. When I was a college student and I was studying biology, I took a class called cytology. It's not psychology, it's cytology. It's the study of the cell. And in that class, we had to make took some samples from plants and so on, and prepared some specimens on slides to look at them under the microscope. When you go to take a class, say in biology or something, and you're studying the cell, you develop a kind of a two-dimensional view of the cell. Because every time you see the cell, you're looking down on it in the microscope, or you see a picture of it, right, in a book. And then I can remember a time when it happened to you. Hey, you know what? In real life, the cell is not this flat pancake thing. It's more like this. You know, it's 3D. It's got three dimensions, and I'm only looking down on it. Well, as you were making specimens, preparing specimens to look at them under the microscope, you had to treat them, or you wouldn't see them at all. You had to stain them. You had to ultimately embed them in paraffin, put them in this slicing thing called a microtome, and get these little sections and then lay them on a slide and look at them. And one of the things I remember the professor telling us is he said, you know, you have to wrestle, as a biologist, you have to wrestle with the fact that when you finally get this thing under the microscope, you are not looking at it as it is in reality, in real life. You've just sliced it up. You've treated it with all kinds of different chemicals, and we need to deal with the fact that, you know, there may be aspects of this thing that we have created that are not the same before we intruded ourselves into it. Right? What if it turned out that some organ in the cell didn't really exist? It was always the product of the stain that we put on the cell or something. You know, talk about going wrong. As soon as you approach or are involved with a diatrophies, you have just injected yourself into his world, and instantly he morphs. So that in most cases, you don't see him. He thrives in darkness, and he thrives in secrecy. He functions behind the scenes. And we need to understand that, and this is why so often when such a man's sins finally come out, people who knew him for years say, I can't believe it. That's not the person that I knew. You're right. It's not the person that you thought you knew, but you did not know them then at all. This is how and this is why, as those women said that we heard from here in the beginning, nobody believes them. Nobody believes them. The church doesn't believe them. Pastors don't believe them. Over and over and over again, churches and pastors and Christian counselors that are ignorant of the, because they're ignorant of the abusive man's tactics, they refuse to believe the woman. And we can end up then, what happens then is we end up dupes of the wicked man, enabling him in his sin, you see. And it's a very, very sad very, very sad situation that we don't want this church to ever be guilty of from this point on. You see, what do you do? We were talking about this in an elders meeting a while back, and what do you do if a woman comes and says, "My husband, who you all really know real well, you know, is abusing me, and this is happening." What do? You say, "Well, let's just have him come in here and sit down, and we'll do some couples counseling." Disaster. Worst possible thing that you can do for many reasons. Couples counseling is not the answer to this sin. Because he's the abuser. And he's the bride. She can pretend, she can think and tell herself, happens all the time, that if she only is a better wife, then he is going to change. No, he's not. He's not going to change. Or if the abuser in the home happens to be the woman, she's not going to change. It is their sin. We need to use Christ's truth, his word, as the microscope, the lens to see into what is really going on then. Let me close with one final illustration. You remember that 19th verse we looked at earlier in Jude that speaks of these wicked people that have come into the church, and they're abusive people seeking power and control and self-glory, and they cause divisions. They cause divisions. Well, this story, these paragraphs, explain why causing division promotes secrecy and promotes the wicked man's power and control. Be it division in the church, or division among a mother and her children, or brothers and sisters and so on in the home. Abuse is inherently, by nature of the thing, abuse is inherently divisive. Family members blame each other for the abuser's behavior because it's unsafe to blame him. See, this kind of a person, you're not going to blame, he's not going to take any responsibility. It's dangerous to blame him. If an incident of abuse began in the home with an argument over one child's misbehavior, for example, then an older sibling might say, "Daddy screamed at Mom and made her cry because he was mad that you were making so much noise. You should have listened to me when I told you to quiet down." All right? So here's the abuser practicing his wicked trade of abuse, but other people are taking the heat and arguing about it. Tom contributes further to divisiveness through his favoritism toward the children. He treats Randy like a buddy and fixes Randy's dirt bike while ignoring Alex except when showing her off in public. Favoritism is rampant in the parenting of abusive men. They are manipulative this way. They may favor boys over girls because of their own negative attitudes toward females. They favor children whom they see as siding with them and are rejecting of those children who are sympathetic or protective of the mother. Children experience powerful emotional rewards from the abuser for distancing themselves from their mother and from any siblings who are allied with her. My clients, this is Bancroft, my clients, abusive men, exhibit a range of other divisive tactics, including openly shaming the children, especially boys, for being so close to their mother, telling family members lies about each other, and making children feel like members of a special and superior club when they're part of his team. Finally, abusive men use collective punishment, requiring all the children to pay a price for one child's behavior, which can be devastating in its ability to turn children against each other. Now, why does an abuser sow divisions in these ways? In his family or in the church? Why these false teachers Jude's talking about? Why do they sow divisions? What's in it for them? One reason is that his power is decreased if the family remains unified. I've had a number of clients whose partners and children have consistently supported each other, and the client is always, the abuser is always bitter about it, griping, "She's brainwashed the kids to be on her side." You see, Many abusers take steps to avoid this outcome using the principle of divide and conquer. If people in the family are busy fighting each other, attention is diverted from the man's cruelty or control. And you can just about guarantee then that Diotrephes, for example, promoted division in the church amongst the people so that as they're arguing with one another, here he sits and having enhanced power and control over the same thing. And so it happens then in the church. Well, it's ugly, isn't it? Sin is incredibly ugly. It's convoluted. It is incredibly confusing in its effects then upon its victims. And Christ is greater than it all. So what we want to do is take the light of Christ's truth and shine it onto this mess so that we become wiser about our own sin, wiser about the tactics of wicked men. I mean, think about it. And it's probably happened in the past. I'm sure it's happened in the past, in years past in this church, right? How many times are we duking it out with one another in division and we've never stepped back and asked the question, wait a minute, how did all this get started? How did all that get started? Where did this come from? A mark of the abusive, power-controlling person is the sowing of division. It is not the seeking of the unity of the Spirit. Sin is dark. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, here's the great thing. There is one who can understand it. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, good or bad. And that's good news. There is a day of perfect justice to be executed by a perfect judge who has perfect power in himself. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the light of your word, for your truth. We thank you, Father, for our ability then to take it and see into the darkness. Father, we ask your blessing on this series, this study, and we pray that you would help us to understand the tactics of the enemy. Father, we pray that to the degree that we see these kinds of things in ourselves, these kinds of thoughts and practices in our own selves, Father, that we would be repelled by it and repent of it, and that you would create clean hearts in us and search out any sinful, hurtful way in us that we might detest it, repent, and turn from it. Father, we pray that you would protect this church from Diotrephes and all other such men or women who would come and try to divide and destroy. Father, we ask your blessing then and your protection on this church. We pray, Father, that the schemes of the enemy would be revealed in your churches. And the emissaries of the enemy would fall. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.